Hey, just before I start, some of the stories that I share in this are somewhat confronting, and so I feel like fine for our youth, but if there are small ears in the room, I just want to be mindful of that. Not to say that those small ears can't stay, or that they would even be listening to me in the first place. I just wanted to flag that. Right now, today, there's a march in the city that's probably crossed the bridge and wrapped up, a March for Humanity, I think it was called, demanding an end to the genocide in Gaza. And I think it reflects a broader kind of global moment of reckoning, where we see coming to the surface just an extraordinary amount of grief and outrage, but also confusion, in some senses, powerlessness, like what can I do? And also a sense of like moral urgency, like something needs to shift and something needs to change. And I said to Eliza, today, actually, I felt like maybe I should just can church and go and join in. But I also wanted to hold a space here, recognizing that going to that protest isn't everyone's cup of tea. And that here in the body of Christ is actually another place where we can gather and we can lament and grieve and come at this from the perspective of followers and disciples of Jesus. So yeah, I was feeling that today. But I thought, here we are, like at the end of a series on James, and before that on the Sermon on the Mount. And what have we been doing? We've been exploring the ethic of Jesus, the ethic of the kingdom of God, how we're called to live Christ-shaped lives according to his teaching. You know, James has been like an expansion of the Sermon on the Mount, and we've noted how it's actually giving us wisdom for living like Jesus. And so it struck me as personally, as a follower of Jesus, as his church here, having spent 6 months immersed in this kind of teaching, surely we're called to bring those teachings to bear on a moment like this. Like, what's the point of all that if we can't speak into a moment of kind of moral urgency like the one that we face now in our world? And these were never meant to remain abstract ideals. And so I think it's important that we speak about the things that are happening in our world as they unfold, not later. Because this is Jesus' vision for how we are to live our lives. It's also worth saying that, yes, this is a moment where all of that comes to the surface, but this is not only happening right now in Gaza and in Ukraine. And we see like the most horrific situation unfolding in Sudan that many of us are fairly oblivious to. A huge famine, again, man-inflicted war-caused famine. We see, you know, villages being burned in Myanmar. We see it actually around the world. And actually, name me a time in the last century and before that when something like this wasn't happening. Maybe brief moments of reprieve, but it's actually the human story. And so as followers of Jesus in every age, we're called to bring the teachings of Jesus to bear on the most urgent moral questions of our time. Again, they're not meant to remain as abstract ideals. Jesus gives us a vision for how we're to live now. But I would say that speaking into a crisis like this always feels risky to me. I always am wanting to ensure and maintain the unity of our church. And so when you speak into anything that's like current and potentially divisive, it holds risk. Of course, when we think about the situation unfolding in Gaza, the territory is contested. It's filled with deep emotions and pain that goes back generations on all sides. But just because something's complex, I don't think it means that we're excused from seeking moral clarity. And in fact, sometimes because of that complexity, I think we need to lean in more and wade through it and figure it out and move through it together and think about how we respond as followers of Jesus. So I'm going to try and speak to it today, not as like a geopolitical analyst, because I'm not as an expert, but as a human, first and foremost, and also as a disciple of Jesus. The Jesus who said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." The Jesus who said, "You have heard, it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." The Jesus who says through his apostle, "Do not repay evil with evil, but overcome evil with good." Or in the words of James that we just read, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, and full of mercy." And so these aren't just quotes, like inspirational quotes for Christians. These are the radical ethical teachings that are given to us as followers of Jesus, as real people living in a real world full of real problems. These are the teachings that we need to bring to a moment like this. So you've prayed for me, Fee, but I did just write here that I should pray for myself as we, and for us as a church, as we move, as we think about how to respond in light of what we've covered over the last 6 months. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, before your death, you wept over Jerusalem. You bore the grief of the world on your shoulders. You saw the endless cycles of revenge and politics and violence. And you looked ahead and saw that it would be the destruction of that city, and you wept. And we too look at the world filled with violence and we weep with you. So today we confess our sense of helplessness, our anger, our grief, our confusion, whatever it is that we are bringing into this space, Lord, we confess it to you and ask that you would hold us. And we declare that we long to see your kingdom come, not just in word, but in action and in truth and in love and in justice. So help to make us faithful witnesses to your love and your gospel, Jesus. Teach us how to lament, teach us how to act, teach us how to follow you in this moment, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's have a crack. I was listening to a podcast that I often listen to called Ask N.T. Wright Anything the other day. It's hosted by an Aussie theologian called Mike Bird, and those two have worked together. And, you know, just by sheer weight of how much I quote N.T. Wright, you'll know that I'm a bit of a fan. I've never written in a question, but the format of the kind of podcast is you write a question and Michael Bird puts it to N.T. Wright. And so I'm listening to this episode recently, and the last question came from a lady called Lydia. And Lydia was a Palestinian American born in Gaza with family there. And Lydia was a Christian. And she offered this question, and it was as much a lament as it was a question. I'm just going to read it to you. I think it captures the anguish of this moment really well. She wrote, "I am a Palestinian American Christian from Gaza, and I've been overwhelmed by the last year and a half of brutal genocide. My grandmother and other friends hang on for survival or can't. All hospitals, most schools, most mosques, most homes, all the churches and Christian sites have been attacked. At least 3% of Christians in Gaza are dead. Every home in my family has been destroyed. What's even more disheartening is the response from Christians, especially in the West. So many justify the destruction. Others are painfully silent. I look for Jesus in the church and I rarely find him. But I do see him in Gaza, under the rubble, with every child. On the other hand, what I've seen in Gaza is worse than anything I ever imagined hell would be. And then she writes to finish, where is the kingdom of God? That's the question, isn't it? You look at something like this unfolding in the world and you're like, where is God's kingdom? Where is his lordship and his power in a moment like this? It's a question not just for Lydia, but actually for all of us who follow Jesus and find ourselves watching unspeakable horrors through the screens in our hand. We're so distant from it, and yet we're all affected by it. And that can be a really confusing and surreal space to be in, to feel grief, but also feel the powerlessness. What can I do? Whether or not we realize it, we are being formed by what we see and by how we respond. And in a moment like this, I think we're either being formed by the stream of violence and vengeance or indifference or fear that dominates our culture and the discourse around this, or we're being formed by the way of Jesus. And we're seeking to respond differently in his way of love and mercy and peacemaking and truth. I think this is why we've actually spent the last 6 months in the Sermon on the Mount, in a book like James. It was never about acquiring more knowledge about the teachings of Jesus. It was always about our formation, wasn't it? Being formed into people who are poor in spirit, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, who are peacemakers, or in James's language, who are doers of the word, not just hearers, who are full of wisdom from above. Moments like this reveal whether that formation is actually real and it's done something in us. So what do we do? What does it look like to follow Jesus now in response to a moment like this? And I know that it's difficult to figure out where I would even start, but I think Scripture indicates that where we start in response to suffering is lament. Where we start in response to suffering is with lament. When Lydia, the lady who asked that question, asks, where is the kingdom of God? Or when anyone throughout history cries out that same question, where is God in the midst of this? We are echoing a question that runs deep in the biblical tradition. From the Psalms to the prophets, to the very words of Jesus as he hangs on the cross, the cry of lament is a holy one. More than half of the Psalms contain, either in full or in part, words of lament, cries to God from a place of pain or injustice. You know, just to read a couple. Psalm 13 opens with these words, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 42, verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. While people say to me all day long, where is your God? Psalm 22, those famous lines echoed by Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? We hear these words, and at first they might seem, in a sense, unfaithful. But lament isn't a failure of faith, it's an expression of faith. Lament is the language of those who trust God enough to bring their pain into his presence. Walter Brueggemann, who's an incredible Old Testament scholar, particularly on the Psalms and on the prophets, who passed away recently, writes extensively on lament in the Old Testament. And just really succinctly, he says it like this: lament is the voice of pain transformed into speech directed toward God as a form of hope. Lament is the voice of pain transformed into speech directed toward God as a form of hope. Actually, when we lament, we join this ancient cloud of witnesses who knew the world wasn't as it should be and actually believed that God agreed with them and cried out, "So where are you? Because I know that you know this is not how things ought to be." And so I think today for us and for the church at large, lament is more important than ever. Actually, when we're bombarded with news and images and headlines and videos, so much so that we actually start to grow numb or switch off, I think it's lament that comes in and interrupts that numbness. Engaging in lament actually keeps our hearts open and tender. It refuses to let suffering become background noise. It forces us to sit with it and feel it. I thought I'd just tell a story from a book that I read that has a kind of personal connection to our family. I don't know if anyone's read it. It's by Eli Weissel, who's a Hungarian Holocaust survivor. And he wrote a memoir called Night. Has anyone read it? It's quite a famous little book, but if you haven't, sure, it's a really good one to read. So the connection is that, so I read this book because my family were Hungarian Holocaust survivors. I'd actually read the book and then later on in researching my own family's history, realized that actually my great-grandfather and his two brothers were probably walking alongside this man. They all passed away. They survived Auschwitz and either died on death marches to or in the camps in Germany once they reached there. So they were there, possibly witnessing the story I'm about to tell. But Eli Weissel, in this really kind of powerful but tragic moment in his memoir as he recounts what it was like in Auschwitz, tells the story of a young boy who was being hanged in the gallows at Auschwitz in front of the assembled crowds. And because he was so emaciated and so malnourished, he actually wasn't heavy enough for it to be effective. And so people stood there for half an hour and someone pierced the silence and cried out, "Where is God?" And Weissel talks about hearing that question and like feeling an answer from within himself say, "There he is, hanging in the gallows." And he's a Jewish man. And so at one level, again, this sounds almost like blasphemy, as if he were saying God is dead, powerless. He's a nice idea that died in the face of the horror of what we are witnessing. But actually, taken another way, I think what he says here is a truth at the heart of the Christian story. Actually, God is never absent in suffering. In fact, God is always with us in it. That he is a God who shows himself as a co-suffering. Like when we think about what's going on the cross so much, but at one level, it's God entering into our suffering, identifying with our suffering. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When he quotes Psalm 22, I don't think actually Jesus is having a moment of sudden doubt as he hangs on the cross. I think he's choosing the words of lament deliberately in order to identify with everyone in history, whoever cries out those words, "Where are you, God?" I feel like it's Jesus' way of saying, "Here, with you, amongst it." Or as Lydia, the person who posted that question, says, like, "I see Jesus there under the rubble." In using these words, Jesus dignifies our cries of lament and identifies with anyone who's ever cried out, "Where is God?" We see God on the cross in Christ. We see him in the gallows. We see him under the rubble. And I say all of this just to say, don't rush past the grief. In fact, Scripture testifies again and again that lament is the beginning point of our response to the horrors of this world. So let us, as Westerners who are very accustomed to living closed off, sheltered, relatively suffering free lives, let us learn to pray with tears. Let us be a church that actually learns and practices the language of lament, because without it, I don't think we can be fully formed in love. So if lament is the starting point, then I think the extension of that is in our discipleship. If we think about discipleship as being shaped and formed into the likeness of Christ, then it is, in a sense, about becoming the kind of people who respond to the world the way Jesus would respond if he were in our shoes. Being a disciple means regularly asking ourselves that question: how would Christ respond? James reminds us, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. We need to remember, what is the word that James is speaking of and encouraging us to put into the practice? James isn't sitting there with the four gospels in front of him. They're all being written at the same time. James isn't sitting there with a neat, fully formed version of the New Testament. What is the word that James is speaking of? Some people might say, well, it must be the Old Testament then, but is it not the words of Christ that he is carrying and preaching and speaking and sharing to the early church? Isn't it the Sermon on the Mount? Aren't these the core body of teachings that James clearly has absorbed to the point that he is refashioning them for a new audience? Don't merely listen to the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings of Jesus, and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. In fact, this echoes the very ending of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus confronts us with the same challenge. And so that's the call right now for us, not to look away or to kind of scroll past, not to retreat back into silence or into cynicism, but to do what the word says, to be shaped by the radical peacemaking love of the kingdom of God that we see in the teachings of Jesus. Again, Dallas Willard, who we've pressed into his teachings in the formation space, he says, discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. So what would Jesus be doing if he were you right here, right now? Maybe he would be weeping. Maybe he would be protesting, as some in our church are currently doing. Maybe he would be giving generously if he had the means to give. Maybe he'd be writing letters or listening more deeply to the voices that are often ignored in these moments. I don't know what it looks like. And it looks different to each of us as each of us seek to follow Jesus in our own world. But it must look like something. It certainly doesn't look like nothing. You cannot say that Jesus would not have had a response. So what does it look like to respond as Jesus would if he was in your shoes? It's got to look like something. Discipleship is embodied. And we've said, you know, it involves actions and habits that shape our hearts. And this is why formation matters, because what we read and pray and the habits that we have, the things we do that are all forming us in a moment like this, that's what matters, because that's what shapes our response. And I would ask, is our response to what is happening in our world shaped by the algorithms in our social media feeds? Or is it shaped by the Beatitudes? Is it shaped by the teachings of Jesus? Is it shaped by the Sermon on the Mount? It's in moments like this that our formation matters. Disciples, as we've said again and again, that a disciple is not made overnight. It's a process of formation through daily choices, through prayer, community, generosity, truth-telling, costly love, all of these things that coalesce in a moment like this and will determine how we respond. What I see when I look at the world at the moment and in general is a lot of reaction, a lot of reactivity. But as followers of Jesus, we're called to faithful response and to respond in a way that brings the ethic of Jesus to bear on the pain and suffering of our world. Not with quick fixes, not with easy answers, but with presence, with compassion, with love, with grace, with solidarity. Immerse yourselves in the Gospels. Read how Jesus responded to the outcast, the leper, towards the broken. Discipleship is doing likewise. How would Jesus respond in my shoes? So we've thought about lament. We've thought about our discipleship and how our formation shapes the way we respond in a moment like this. And the third thing I want to talk about is just our witness, our kind of public witness in a moment like this. So there was a difficult moment in our family where firstly me and my brother, and then my dad became followers of Jesus. And that brought to a head a really tricky thing in our family of how are we going to tell our Jewish grandparents about that. Now, I became a Christian first, so Dad just said, you just need to lie and say that you're studying on a Sunday night, when I was actually attending church. But when Dad became a Christian, that made that a little bit more difficult. One of the reasons why it was so difficult was because the Holocaust in Hungary wasn't perpetrated by kind of Nazi SS squads. It was perpetrated by the neighbors of Jewish people. The whole country came together to prosecute that crime, to dob people in, round people up, move people into ghettos, perpetrate propaganda and lies that made the whole thing happen in 6 weeks with very little pushback. And most of those people went to church on Sunday. And if you asked them what their religion was, they would have said, well, we're Christians. That was true in most of Europe. And so to become a follower of Jesus, you know, I had a good understanding of what that was and that it was nothing like that, but that's the connotation it had for him. And so I'm always reminded that actually it was the church's silence and complicity in that moment that meant by the time the Holocaust had unfolded and people started to talk about it, it was actually too late. And I actually feel like something similar is happening in this moment in history. And so I feel a bit silly even talking about it now, 2 years in. But I feel the weight of that. I feel the weight of that. And so to be a faithful church today actually means bearing witness. It means telling the truth. Importantly, it means refusing to dehumanize people on all sides. That is always the precursor to any atrocity that unfolds. It's dehumanizing other people. It actually means, I think, lifting our voices to the extent that we have voice to power. Not in, you know, political allegiance or in politicized statements, but in moral clarity and lifting our voices in a way that's grounded in the ethic of Jesus. Tim Costello, who some of you know who he is and works with my brother, he has a great saying. He's like, it's not about for people who follow Jesus, it's not about being left or right. It's about going deeper. Actually, we have an ethic that confounds both and will not match up neatly with any kind of political ideology. So how do we have a unique and Christ-shaped voice and witness in a moment like this? Again, Walter Brueggemann, so he says that the prophetic task of the church is to tell the truth in a society that lives in illusion and to grieve in a society that practices denial and to express hope in a society that lives in despair. So maybe that's our task. We bear witness not just to the suffering, but actually we bear witness to the God who suffers with us. The God who's not a distant observer of all of this, but an embodied participant. The God who in Jesus was crucified by an empire and still bears its wounds. And I'll be careful how I phrase this, but there is something that really damages our witness in a moment like this. And it's the fact that within Christianity, there are some horribly distorted theologies that are coming to the surface in this particular moment. So one of the barriers to Christian clarity in this crisis has been so there's a political ideology of Zionism, but there's also a theological Zionism that's very prevalent in the church in America, but also in part in Australia. And at risk of being just so brief and short on this, it's kind of the belief that the modern state of Israel is a direct fulfillment of biblical prophecy and therefore must be supported unconditionally. And to the extent that anyone says that what they're doing is wrong, that can't be wrong because whatever they're doing is God's will and God's plan. I don't know, this might be your theology, and so I'm going to just confront it directly. And to the extent that you might know or interact with Christians who have this theology, it's a horrible distortion and it's wrong. If your theology leads you to hold attitudes and take actions that are the literal opposite of the ethic of Jesus as we see it in the Sermon on the Mount, then it is wrong. If your theology baptizes violence and says it's all for some kind of greater plan, then it's wrong. But just most clearly, like the New Testament writers couldn't be clearer that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of God. That God's people today is not contained in a land or in a nation state. Or as he says in Ephesians, that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, that's been torn down and God is forming a new humanity made up of people from all around the world. And so to get wrapped up in theologies that distort that and say that somehow what's happening is part of God's plan is one of the most damaging things to Christian witness that's happening in this moment. Again, if the fruit of our theology leads to indifference of the suffering of civilians and of kids and of starvation, the justification of disproportionate violence, the silencing of voices, then our theology is not just wrong, it's really dangerous. True biblical theology points us to Jesus, is shaped by the teachings of Jesus. It leads us towards love and mercy and towards peacemaking and towards justice for all people. And so we need to think carefully about our theology in a moment like this. You guys know that I hold space for diversity of views on a bunch of things, but I'm happy to have a conversation with anyone on that one. But I'll just land with this, because I think what's really grieved me most about this whole situation as someone who's a descendant of Holocaust victims and survivors is like I remember feeling on October 7, just the weight and the horror of saying, oh my gosh, it's happening again. And feeling that grief and seeing the horror of what unfolded on that day. And so I hate the fact that whenever you come into this issue, people are saying, oh, you're taking a side with that person, or what about this? Like, actually, it's just a long cycle of violence that goes back so far that you're just damned if you do, damned if you don't. So I'm just actually grieving the whole thing. But to see such horrific acts of violence perpetrated by people like me, grandkids and grandkids of Holocaust survivors, grieves me deeply. The trauma of Jewish suffering in the past, that is the family story that I come from, that's now being inflicted on other people. And this is why the teachings of Jesus are so, so important, because they drive a spoke into the spinning wheel of revenge and violence. That is the story of our world. When's it going to stop? We become the thing that we hate. We become the thing that we hate. And so the world needs Christians to stand up with prophetic voice and creative, nonviolent ways to end the cycles of violence, not just in this conflict, but in all of the ways that we see it unfold. Another Hungarian Jewish survivor, who Gabor Mate, who writes a lot about trauma, spoken a lot recently, but just one quote from him in the last couple of weeks. He said, "It hurts me deeply to see the people of my own history, the Jews, inflict such suffering on others. It's as though we've learned nothing from our own pain." I just say that to highlight the importance of the way of Jesus, the ending of the cycle of violence. So to finish, and I've gone on for a little bit longer, what do? We lament. We tell the truth. We stand in solidarity. We listen to the voices of those who are suffering. We do what we always do, which is to practice the way of Jesus in response to this moment. We pray without ceasing. We form ourselves into people who resist violence, who seek justice, who love mercy. One practical thing, though, we can do, and I wanted to find something practical for us to do today. I, this week, got on the phone to Melissa Lipset, who has spoken at our church before. And she's the CEO of Baptist World Aid, because I know that Baptist World Aid has for a long time been at work in Gaza through Christian partners on the ground. And whilst they need to be somewhat careful about what they share about those partners, I'm really confident that the work they're doing on the ground is meaningful and that they have people who are literally there in the thick of it. She also shared with me that one of those Christian workers was killed by a drone strike this week. And so we can be praying for them as well. But to the extent that aid does come in, they are people who are there trying to give structure and direction to how that aid is used and ensure that it gets to the most vulnerable people, including mothers and babies. And I actually, on my phone there, can I just read what she sent me? Because I just asked her to text me, you know, how we can be supporting this. So this is just straight from a message that she flicked through. So she said, "Our Christian partner is providing shipments of medical and health supplies to hospitals and health clinics. The project outcomes are they have a commitment to supporting patients in accessing the medicine they need free of charge to help address the acute health needs of the crisis, as well as longer-term health requirements, including increasing access to medicine and medical supplies for trauma injuries in response to the violence across all occupied Palestinian territories, which is causing casualties and widespread destruction, improving access to pain relief for those who are injured or in chronic pain, such as those with arthritis, through the provision of anti-inflammatories. The current project priority," so this is updated, "reducing preventable deaths amongst newborns and children under 5 as a result of malnutrition and opportunistic infections by providing access to antibiotics and micronutrient supplementation, improving access to medicine to support mental health and psychosocial support care for a population experiencing long-term exposure to trauma and conflict, improving access to treatment for people with non-communicable diseases, decreasing the risk of disabling complications or even death because of interrupted supplies." So that's just her like flicking me what they're doing. That's a people we have a relationship with. That's within our own family of churches. They're there right now, co-suffering. And when you think like, where is God in this? He's there in the person who is handing out the medicine. He's there in that cup of water. He's like right there in the thick of it. So That is a very practical way that we can respond in this moment. So what I'll do is I'll put that in our WhatsApp group. Can I encourage you, if you're at all moved and you have any spare money, which I think most of us do, if you feel like, what can I possibly do in this moment? That's something. That's something. And as I said, like when we think about how would Jesus respond in my shoes, he'd do something, you know, he wouldn't do nothing. So I'm going to leave it there and pray, and then we might have another moment. So let's pray. So Lord Jesus, as we wrestle with what it looks like to be your people in a moment like this, help us to be first and foremost people that are shaped by your love, your compassion, your hope, your mercy, and your justice. Help us to bring all of the things that we've been learning about your beautiful way to bear on this moment. And actually just in our own lives, where wherever we see dehumanizing comments or people being forgotten or outcast or injustice being perpetrated, violence and revenge, Lord, would we be people who break that cycle, who represent you not just in words or ideas, but in actions and in truth. So just help us with how we can respond today. We pray this and ask for your Spirit's leading and help in Jesus' name. Amen.